All right, look in your text today. Again, it's in your digital worship guide. We are in Mark 14 and 15. So Mark 14, 43 through Mark 15, 15. So a bit of a long passage. And we are continuing. This is heading into the arrest and trials of Jesus. Starting in verse 43, this is God's word. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You are also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say again to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these accounts of the last few days of Jesus' earthly life before his death on the cross. We pray that they would be helpful and meaningful to us today. Pray that you would allow us to understand what's happening and to connect with it in a way that would lead us into grace and obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all had a week or longer, decade maybe for some of you, where you just feel like you cannot escape from the valley of tears, right? Where things are just, they're just hard and they just hurt. And in those moments, you desperately want to know, does God see? Does God understand? Does he care? Is he going to be engaged with me and my heart? We want to know, is God going to help me in some way with my tears? Does it matter to God? And does it matter that I believe in God when I'm so sad and distraught? Christians sometimes are criticized for being a little naive. We're a little happy-clappy. Just believe in Jesus and everything will be fine. And it feels a little fake sometimes. On the other hand, Christians are also critiqued for being entirely too serious about sin and suffering and sadness. And frankly, both critiques are accurate sometimes. We don't communicate very clearly. We don't live with lots of nuance and balance. But the truth is, especially for the Christian, we do know that we experience unbelievable triumph in Christ, true hope, eternal joy, and all of these things constantly flow, mingled down with shocking loss, grinding pain, and our experience of our own rebellious hearts. And they both are true most of the time. Probably at some point in my Christian life, you could have convicted me of being a little too happy-clappy in how I sort of deal with hardship in life. And I've probably swung in the other direction a bit, trying to live in the balance there. Today's sermon is probably going to be more on the somber end. So if you are in a season of somberness, I hope that it will connect with your heart and help you. If you are not living in that kind of season, you're going to be. I don't mean that to be like a bummer. Just wait, it's going to stink soon. But there's always hard things around the corner, right? So whether you're there now or not, I think this will help you. I've been thinking a lot about death this week. I got a text Wednesday morning. Have you heard? And I hadn't yet. And one of my good friends had just died out of the blue from an aneurysm. And so I was at the funeral yesterday in Nashville. And in the same week, I'm studying this passage. It's suffused with the smell of death. It's coming. It's coming for Jesus. His enemies are rallying and gathering. His friends are cutting and running. So we're going to look at this text today, and we're just going to ask two questions of it. We're going to ask, what's happening to Jesus, and what is Jesus doing? That's it. What's happening to Jesus? What is Jesus doing? And as we look at those things, hopefully we will see what it means for us. So look at the text. First, what's happening to Jesus? Two things. Number one, he's being betrayed. You've all felt some measure of betrayal in life. When relationships that you care about, you've invested in, you've put all this effort into these people and they put effort into you, you care about each other, and then all of a sudden it changes. They're not for you anymore. They're not with you. They've in some way deserted you, either physically or emotionally. And it's crippling. It's horrible. It feels terrible. What just happened? A very public example of this was a few months ago in The Atlantic. George Packer wrote an article called The Betrayal, and he traced the experience of our Afghan allies who had fought and bled, who had given their all right to this effort with the Americans to try to rebuild their country, to have a country with hope and law and rights and democracy. And we told them, right, hey, we're leaving and we're going to get you out. Don't worry. And then in the best case scenario, people had an extremely hard time getting out, those who did get out, and many didn't get out at all. And for so many people, so many Afghans in the article, right, they talked about this sense of, we thought the Americans were our friends. We'd given them everything. We'd fully gone in. And at the end, it felt like they used us and they left. It was betrayal. It was deep betrayal. One of the things that hurts about betrayal is it's a choice, right? At some point, sometimes multiple points, but there's at least one point where the person who betrays decides either I'm not going to give up on my friendship no matter what, or they say, you know what, there's something else, usually self-promotion or some sort of personal advantage. This is more important to me than the friendship, so I'll choose myself over sticking with my friends. And that choice, right, feels so painful because you know that they could have chosen otherwise and they chose this. And that's where Jesus is in today's passage. His friends, his disciples, his people have betrayed him. He's put in all this time and effort. I mean, these moments of intimate, true friendship, or so it seemed. And then the creek rises and they all scatter, right? So look at the text. It's fascinating. In 43 through 52, Mark is talking about the arrest. And every character in the scene is unnamed except for Jesus and Judas, whose name is now synonymous with betraying people. 43 mentions Judas by name and describes him as one of the 12. And then the next verse describes him simply as the betrayer. Listen, anybody can mistreat you and harm you, but only a friend can betray you. Because you have to have loyalty and trust that you've invested that has now been broken. You have to have had an expectation with this person that our relationship means something, and then they have to, or you have to, have broken that trust. And that's what happens with Judas. Judas had been the treasurer of the group, the bookkeeper, if you will, and he had been doing some fuzzy math, quietly pocketing and subtly betraying Jesus all along. But now his greed and self-promotion have led to a full betrayal of Jesus unto death. And so he hands him over to the chief priests and the scribes. And as you look at the text, go down to verse 50, there's a deep sense of betrayal in contrast to earlier in the same chapter where the disciples said, all said, oh, Jesus, we'll stick with you. If it comes to it, we'll die with you. They all said that. And in verse 50, they all left him. All of them. They all ran. Now look at 51 and 52. This is a fascinating little passage. Lots of speculation spilled on this one. There's some young man, and you know, their clothing options were different than ours. There's a young man who maybe he's poor and doesn't have much more than this one cloak. I don't know. But he's in the middle of the whole thing, and when they come to grab Jesus and his friends, he runs, right, and wriggles out of his clothes and runs away naked. Now, what's going on here? We don't know who this is. Some people speculated Mark. There's no real reason to think that. So what's going on with this young man? Two things, at least. The first is this, and you may have heard it. I tried to emphasize it as I read it. In this short passage, there are four times that Mark uses the verb to seize. And here, at the end, in 51, he uses it again as they seize this young man. And it's meant to emphatically point out how committed Jesus' assailants are to his utter destruction. They're coming hard for him. They want to destroy him and what he's about. And they're coming after him all the way. So this is sort of acting as like a gong, a crashing cymbal at the end of this passage, right? They're coming with violence. But then the man himself, this unknown, unnamed young man, we don't know who he is. I think he's intentionally unnamed, but mentioned, because he's a bit of a blank canvas on which we should paint ourselves. What would you do in this situation? Who would cut and run when it gets hard? Who's going to stick with Jesus and who's going to be faithless when it gets really challenging? You know, Amos 2:16, interestingly, and sort of a bit of a prediction about this, says as God's people are experiencing suffering and judgment, Amos says, he who is stout in heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. And of course, nakedness in the Bible typically is associated with shame, right? We say we'll stick with Jesus, but when it gets hard, we cut and run. And we live in our own shame. And so here we are in this passage, which is focused on what's happening to Jesus. And yet you see there's a reflection. We have to reflect on who are we in the story? What would we do if we were there? And the reality that in this case, at least, Jesus' friends are all faithless followers and they all run. And that is the case for us so often. Now, you go over to the next scene and you think, oh, look, it's going to be okay. Peter's there. See, he ran, but look, he came back. So surely he's here to re-up, to recommit his heart to Jesus and to say, I'm going to stand with you now. But you heard me read it, I hope. Many of you know the story. That's not what he's doing. He's lurking on the edges. He's watching from a distance. And then when it comes to it, right, it's one of the greatest betrayals in all of human history and all of literature. Peter three times says as emphatically as he can, nope, I'm not from him, I'm not with him, I don't know him, I don't even know what you're talking about. And he calls down a curse on himself. He's cursing, literally, I don't know this guy at all. Quit asking me. And at some level, of course, he's lying. We all know that. It's not true. And at another level, isn't he telling the truth? He doesn't know Jesus well enough to stick with him. He doesn't know Jesus well enough to conclude that Jesus is worth it, even if it might mean at the cost of his own life. And then he hears the rooster crow again. And the bitterness of his betrayal dawns on him, and he weeps because betrayal tastes like bitterness. Jesus is deeply and fully betrayed by all his friends. Here's the second thing that's happening to Jesus. He is being done great injustice. He's being greatly mistreated. You see it throughout the passage. When they show up to arrest him, they're treating him like what? A thief, a robber, some kind of criminal. He's been teaching, preaching, and healing. And they show up and they mistreat him. It's classic propaganda move, right? We're going to pretend like the person we're after is doing something terrible so then we can do something terrible to them. We're going to protect our people from genocide by bombing maternity wards and opera houses. So we're going to say that you've done something wrong. We're going to say you're doing something terrible so we can do the terrible things we want to do, which is the human heart. The human heart is deceptive. And you can deceive yourself. And if you tell yourself something often enough, you might even start to believe that it's true. And so they're committing great injustice. They're coming after Jesus. They're acting like he's come to steal and kill and destroy, when of course he has come to redeem and to heal. But they don't care. They're treating him unjustly. You see it also in the trial, this first trial before the Jewish leaders. Again, a lot of ink has been spilled on the details here. What we do know, what's very clear, is that this is a farce of a trial. And you see it in Mark's language. You know, they go in concluding that we were going to put him to death. That's not good jurisprudence, right? You don't get to start with your verdict. So we're going to kill him. So let's find some damning testimony. And then they can't. They can't find anything on him, really. So they go, well, that's all right. Let's just bring in some false witnesses. Let's bring in some people to tell some stories. And then Mark tells us, but even the false witnesses can't agree with each other. Like, it's a joke. And from what we know about their trial system, it seems that they're not even following their own rules. And at the end of it all, they go, guilty, and start to beat him. It's a sham. It's a shame. And it's only deepening Jesus' humiliation in this moment. It's utterly unjust. They're treating him with straight, pure, premeditated injustice. And it's actually good news for you and me. Among other reasons, part of what you need to know when Jesus is experiencing betrayal, injustice, and humiliation, he's doing it for you. So that when you experience similar things, when you feel betrayed, when people are doing an injustice to you, you can know that Jesus knows. That he's been there. He's been there. He's experienced it. In other ways, in other places, fully on the cross. But here, leading up to the cross, this deep sense of horrible betrayal and mistreatment. He knows. He knows better than anyone. And he's with you. See, he stands in solidarity with you. He knows what you're experiencing. And he will never betray you. He will never do injustice to you. He will never mistreat you. Even though others have and do, Jesus knows it. He feels your pain with great compassion, and he wants you to know he stands with you in solidarity with whatever you can experience. All right, that's what's happening to Jesus and how it affects us. Now, secondly, look at what Jesus is doing. You think, well, he's not doing much. Wrong. It's subtle, okay? But as is often the case in biblical narratives, Mark is subtly presenting Jesus as the only one who's actually in control here. He's the only one who knows what's really going on. See, he's actively submitting himself to the will of the Father. Jesus understands that there has to be this horrible sham trial full of injustice against him and betrayal, and he will willingly and fully submit himself to it because he understands better than anyone else what's going on. God has a purpose. God is going to actually take the horrible stuff and flip it on its head and bring great redemption. And so Jesus is actually in control here. He's actually sovereign. He's the only one who knows, and he's the only one who's properly engaging what's going on. Now, he's not utterly silent, though he is at moments. And strategically, the way he answers and doesn't answer certain questions, it's almost like he's getting his opponents to confess who he is. Did you see that? So, you know, lots of languages, and you can do this in English too, but lots of languages, a question is just a declarative statement with some sort of, you know, particle or extra phrase at the end. This is true of you, isn't it? So you're the king of the Jews, aren't you? You're the son of the Most High, aren't you? And Jesus is like, well, you said it. Pilate and the chief priest, though they don't mean to, have confessed who Jesus really is. And although we know that they don't know and they don't believe it, as the reader, it's amazing. They're actually saying correctly who Jesus is. They're identifying who he really is. And it's showing that although they think they're in charge, actually Jesus is. He's the only one who understands what's going on. He's the only one who has the truth. And so here he is seemingly passive. He's not even answering some of their questions. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter. I mean, he's not trying to punch his way out, right? Like he's not fighting back. He's just standing there. So in some sense, yes, he's passive, but his silence is a strategic activity. So when he is silent, he's like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And from Isaiah 53, a lamb being led to the slaughter, it's not primarily about the passivity of the lamb, but about the innocence of the lamb. Jesus doesn't say anything because he knows there's nothing to say. A, he knows they're going to kill him. B, he knows he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't need to defend himself. He's done nothing wrong. And so his silence is a strategic fighting back without any fisticuffs, right? He's strategically working the whole thing in the right direction. He's silent because he's the suffering servant. He's the innocent one who will die in our place. And they have nothing on him because he's done nothing wrong. Their only charge, their big gun, is blasphemy. So blasphemy means, right, that someone is claiming divinity for themselves, or they're claiming the degree of honor that God should only receive, I equally deserve. And so there's this question, well, which comment or which action or which non-answer was the thing that caused them to conclude that he was blasphemous? It's interesting. When you look at the Old Testament and even extra-biblical writings of the day, phrases like Messiah, even Son of God, were used in a variety of ways at times. So you have all these separate strains and strands of hope and promise and prophecy and things about God's going to do something and he's going to fix it all, but we don't quite know how. And really, those various strands were not brought together fully previously until Jesus, in whom all the promises coalesce, they congeal around him, and the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus. here. So we don't actually think it's necessarily one comment or one title or one issue that causes them to conclude that he's blasphemous. It's the whole thing. It's his whole presentation of himself. Messiah, Son of God, appearing in the clouds from Daniel 7, King of the Jews, bring it all together. And they get it. He's not just claiming to be this thing or that thing. He's claiming to be all the things. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. And the high priest rips his undershirt. He rips his undergarment. He's so upset and he's so mad. Now listen, it's not blasphemy if it's true. Jesus can't be charged with impersonating the divinity because he's fully God. So there's no blasphemy by Jesus. There is blasphemy here. Ironically, it's the great high priest who's committing blasphemy. He's saying that God is lying. God is a liar. And they conclude that Jesus is blasphemous and they judge him. Jesus is untrue. Jesus is lying and he's the only true one there. They conclude that we can judge Jesus when Jesus is actually the judge of all truth, of all people, of the whole world, and particularly over this group of people standing in judgment on him. And yet, he is actively, lovingly, willingly submitting himself to all this betrayal and injustice for us. He knows what he's doing. This is why he came, to enter into our sin-stained world, to experience what we experience, though without personal sin, of being bruised and broken by the fall, and now he's getting ready to enter into, finally, fully our humiliation by entering into our death, by taking on himself the guilt that belongs to us, and by taking it on himself, he'll take it off of us. Now go to chapter 15. So we move to the second trial, and the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jewish Elders, the writings we have on this, most of the writings say they weren't allowed to kill anyone legally. We also have examples of them killing people. So it's kind of like, maybe they could have legally killed Jesus, but they couldn't have crucified him. So for various reasons, and I think mostly it's for inflicting maximum public shame and dishonor on Jesus, they take him to Pilate. Maybe they could have quietly ended his life, but they wanted him to be publicly declared guilty and publicly, painfully killed on a Roman cross. So they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor of Palestine. And what's so fascinating, as is the case, is the powerful people in the narrative actually have the least power. So here's Pilate. I mean, he's by far the most powerful person in the room. Everyone knows it. He can command all the Roman legions to go whoop up on anybody he wants to. And he's being played. He's actually ultimately manipulated by the crowd, as you see in Mark's narrative. He's trying to be politically expedient. He doesn't want to look bad. He doesn't want to cause trouble. So he's thinking, I'm going to see, what does the crowd really want me to do here, right? And then the person who supposedly has the least amount of power, the prisoner, who's waiting on the whim of Pilate, which is dictated by the whim of the crowd, Jesus is the only one who's sovereign. Jesus is the only one who's actually free here. And he's freely pursuing God's purposes. And yes, he knows that injustice done to him will lead to cosmic, great justice. It will bring true mercy. And so he's willing to engage it all. And so now, seeing what Jesus is doing, he knows where this is going, and he's leaning into it. We've got to consider what happens at the end. This last character, Barabbas. Barabbas had killed some people in the insurrection. He doesn't tell us more about this, so apparently it was a well-known event at the time. Certainly leading up to 70 AD, there was all sorts of Jewish revolts against Rome. So for Pilate, Barabbas is a serious and politically dangerous character, right? He's actively rebelled against Rome. Now listen, the other gospel writers tell us that Barabbas's first name, as we would think of it, is Jesus. And Barabbas in Aramaic most likely means son of the father. So get this, Pilate's going, hey, I'm gonna release somebody. I got these two guys. I've got Jesus, son of the father, and Jesus, son of the father. Which Jesus do you want? Now listen, you may think this is like really literally convenient. It is. That doesn't mean it isn't true though. Here's what's fascinating about the gospel writers. And I was working on this in one of my classes this summer. The little details about like the kinds of names and the places that they mention, it really shows you they absolutely are from there, right? It's like if you wanted to tell a fake story about my high school, you wouldn't name everybody, you know, Emma. There was no one named Emma at my high school. Everybody was Stephanie and Heather, right, at my high school, at my age, in my time. And if you didn't name everybody Stephanie or Heather, and if the last names weren't all Sigmund, then you know you're not in Catawba County in the 1990s, right? When you hear Jesus Barabbas, as convenient as it seems to us, you know you're in Palestine in the first century, because Jesus was actually a very common name. And you've noticed in the Bible, they're constantly naming them, their kids something about God, right? It's all theological names. So Jesus, son of the Father, is actually not a big surprise. It makes perfect sense. It fits. It's like Heather Sigmund at my high school in 1992. But boy, it is punchy, literally. Which Jesus do you want to let go, and which Jesus do you want to kill? So think about Pilate's decision. He's got a guy who's a true insurrectionist. He's a true rebel. He's already been caught killing people. And then you got this religious dude. Now listen, I think Jesus was the greatest revolutionary in history, truly. But he wasn't interested in overthrowing Rome's power. That's way too small for him. He's not worried about Rome. Are you kidding? Rome? He knows that today we have documentaries and miniseries about Rome. Rome is cool. Because it's defunct. The Roman Empire is no more. Jesus knows his kingdom is a totally different kind of kingdom. And it's ongoing today, right now, as we talk. So Jesus isn't worried about overthrowing Rome. He's not threatened by Rome, okay? But Pilate doesn't fully understand that. All he knows is, I've got this scary political guy and this religious guy. So Pilate really wants to let Jesus go. Jesus Christ. But the crowd says, no. Give us Jesus Barabbas, please. That's who we want to be released. And they insist. And Pilate concedes. And in so doing, the rebel is released while the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, is crucified. The one who wanted to foment insurrection is free to go. And the one who's come to bring freedom, true freedom, is shackled and bound. You've got Jesus, the Son of the Father, who's committed all sorts of crime and murder, and he gets to walk. And then you've got Jesus, the true Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. He's done nothing wrong. He's not the offender. He's being the one offended here. And he willingly submits to unjust treatment. And as fundamentally unjust as this is, it's the best possible injustice for you. We've talked about this plenty of times. You know how it works. You feel it in your bones. When someone offends you or betrays you or mistreats you, what do you want? You want justice. That person needs to apologize. They need to fix it. They need to undo it if they can. They've got to at least confess, right? I can't sit by with what you've done and not have you acknowledge it. Why? Because you know that every injustice, every sin creates a debt. Not usually monetary, but spiritual and emotional. It creates a debt. And someone's got to pay it. And they need to pay because they did the wrong thing. And if they don't pay in some way, if they don't properly repair and pay what they've done, you know that it's going to sit in your soul like a canker. Because if the offender doesn't pay the debt, the offended has to bear the weight of it. And it's awful. So look what Jesus is doing. Look what Jesus is doing symbolically. He is stepping in and replacing Barabbas. Barabbas has a huge debt. He's murdered a bunch of people. He's a serious criminal. And yet Jesus steps in and takes his place. The rebellious one goes free. And the only one who's been submissive to God, the true Son of the Father, he is wrapped up and put in jail. The killer walks. And the innocent lamb is scourged and beaten and hated and crucified. And listen, You are Barabbas. And I am Barabbas. Think about it. We're the sons of the Father. We're made in God's image. We're God's children, and we don't act like it. We're stuck in our sin. We're stuck in our selfishness. We don't live like this. We're utterly stuck by our own nature and by our actions. We're enslaved to our own sin. We're known for our rebellion, and we deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. We actually deserve death. And yet, Jesus takes it on himself so that you can go free. Listen, we have no reason to think, we have no info to think that Barabbas appreciated this or understood it or got it, or you know, we don't know anything else about Barabbas. But look at what's happening for you. You can see it. Jesus is substituting himself for Barabbas. He's taking Barabbas's place. The innocent one is condemned so that the guilty one goes free. That's what's happening here. This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus is taking Barabbas's place because he will take your place. Jesus has come to die because your situation is so miserable, unworkable, untenable, and intractable. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't fix it. You can't save yourself. There's nothing we can do. We're totally stuck in it. And our best efforts, oh, I won't betray you, Jesus. Oh, no, I'll die with you, Jesus. When the heat and the fire of suffering comes, most of the time our resolve melts away. We betray Jesus in how we live and in how we don't love. We are Barabbas. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus looks and says, I will not just sacrifice myself, I will substitute myself. I will put myself in your place, and I will save, yes, even the rebels. And it's not in spite of our sin, but because of it, that Jesus goes to the cross. He loves us so much that when he sees us stuck in our sin, he says, I'm the only one who can fix it. I will step in. I will save you from yourself, because he loves his scared and faithless followers. And he substitutes himself so that even we rebels can go free. And so now our move, right? The only move is to admit that actually we do injustice. We betray. We deny Jesus. We do violence to him and to others. We are rebels. And when we admit that, when we truly confess it and understand it, we're putting ourselves in the hands of the one who put himself in the hands of the Father. And he did it. He did all of it. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. He did all of it because he loves us. Because we can't save ourselves, because we're stuck in our sin, because we need grace upon grace poured out on us, and he comes to give it. And now he stands at the right hand. He's at the right hand of the Father, offering to anyone who will come a new way, a new life, a life of grace and mercy. Will you receive and live in what Jesus offers to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although we say it a lot around here, when we understand what it means that you would substitute yourself for us, when we have an inkling of our own betrayal, our own injustice, our own violence that we do, the ways we deny you, it is difficult for us not to simply conclude that we should be judged, and yet our hearts fight back and our hearts say, well, it's not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm much better than other people. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as she is. Father, help us to see that we are, in fact, all utterly guilty of rebellion against you. We are all leading rebellion our own insurrections against your authority. And yet, it is not in spite of that, but because of that, that Jesus came. Jesus came because he sees and knows that we cannot free ourselves. We cannot shake loose of the shackles that our sin has placed on us. So Jesus comes and he removes the shackles and he puts himself in them. He takes us off the altar and willingly lays himself there. Father, we thank you that this picture of Barabbas is the picture we need today. And again, we don't know what happened to Barabbas, but we do not want to be those who look and see that Jesus has substituted himself for us and leave it there. We want to be those who respond with faith, who see truly that Jesus is worth everything. Jesus is worth our hearts, our lives, how we live, how we think, how we function, how we deal with people. All of it is meant to be covered and changed by the grace of God. Father, we thank you that Jesus has given us this great grace, that he is all grace, and that he has put himself in our place that we may go free. Father, pray that this would change us, that this kind of grace would cause us to grow and respond to who you are and what you are doing. Father, we thank you that you've loved us so well. You've delighted in us. Teach us to respond with delight, joy, and true obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.